Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're joining us for the first time tonight, we are working our way through Ecclesiastes at a brisk pace. We're doing broader strokes with the intention of not with the intention of rushing, but with the intention of giving time to other books of the Bible as well. And so this evening, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15, I'll read, briefly pray, and then begin. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue this book where we've covered a lot of ground already and set in place foundations of understanding, we ask that you would help us to keep them in mind so that we do not have to constantly revisit old territory, and that you would build us up in the grace and knowledge of your Son as we study it. Help me and help us all, we pray, as we come to this, your holy word. Amen. Many years ago, a friend's younger brother was part of a group traveling in the back of a bucky on the night of their matric dance. And while coming to Constantia Neck, the vehicle somehow lost control, crashed, and tragically that young man died. There was shock and grief all round, as you'd expect. By coincidence, I happened to be at the airport when the family were picking up those that were arriving for the memorial service, and I saw their deep sorrow as they embraced one another. And later I attended the memorial service held in the high school auditorium. It was full to capacity. I don't recall there being a sermon. It was a while back, but I may be wrong. But what I do remember is that one of his classmates, a young girl, read Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, this record of time, 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 something you often hear at memorials. Thinking back on that occasion, two things strike me now, though. First, I don't think anyone there had the slightest idea what these verses really meant. And secondly, I had no idea what they meant either. I thought of them as just a poem and gave it no further thought beyond the boundaries of prose and verse. Probably some here tonight feel the same. So I was glad to have really dug into this passage in the last couple of weeks to have a better understanding of it and to share the fruits of those labors with you now. Remember, the man writing this book, Ecclesiastes, is undertaking a great journey of discovery as to the meaning and purpose and satisfaction that comes of life. So far, he's explored the limits of human wisdom and knowledge. He's tested his heart with pleasure, with wholesale hedonism. He's tried work. He's tried ambition. And he discovered that there's nothing good within a person to enable us to enjoy this brief life, that its accomplishments lose all meaning in the face of death. Therefore, his conclusion to that first segment, that first section of the book, is that seeing as God is the source of all good gifts, there is an absolute necessity for the divine presence in our life if we are to take any meaning or lasting joy from them. The best thing for a person is to live in joyful fellowship with our Creator. And now he starts the second segment of the book in chapter 3. Today we'll see an explanation of God's sovereignty over life. The next 2 or 3 weeks after that, we'll take a realistic view at the sorts of things that make us question God's sovereignty, especially in those chapters 3 and 4. Then we'll look at some warnings in view of those questions in chapter 5, before Solomon will end the second segment with its own conclusion in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. So that's where we're going. So if the opening part of the book focused on Solomon's personal experimentation, this next part focuses on his observations concerning the lives of others. And he begins with, first point, a poem about providence. Verses 1 to 8. That's what this is. It's a poem. It's memorable. It's didactic as well. Some of the words even do us the favor of rhyming in the Hebrew, if you know the Hebrew. And it flows back and forward with the same momentum as the swinging pendulum of a grandfather clock. A time, a time, a time, a time. The movement of the poem lends itself to its subject matter and also becomes easier to memorize. There's even a famous song from the 1960s by a group called The Birds that uses these exact verses almost word for word in its lyrics. The song is Turn, Turn, Turn. Only this isn't ordinary poetry, which is just an art form. Rather, God has designed this. He's inspired this for our benefit, for our instruction, and it teaches us something very important. Brings us to the second subpoint. The poem is relatable. It speaks of the routine experiences of life under the sun, of birth, marriage, and death, of hatch, match, and dispatch, of working, fighting, sickness, weeping. You could carry on. But the overall effect is to give us a comprehensive look of ordinary living in a fallen world. In fact, there are 28 different items on this list, 14 pairs, each introduced with the word time. And if you remember, as we've been studying in Revelation, the Bible likes the number 7 and multiples thereof. It is as a picture of completeness or perfection. So to give us a view of our time under the sun, we are given 14 comparisons, 28 different experiences, things that you can relate to, things that happen to you, things that you rejoice in or grieve over, things you love and things you hate. And we're not only meant to think of the two extremes, the either end of either comparison, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a laugh, as though the Bible was only talking about one or the other. Rather, it is talking about both, plus everything that happens in between. It's a literary device, I'm told, called a merism, if you want to know the term. And you've seen it before and you've understood implicitly what it meant, even if you don't realize it. God created the heavens and the earth, implying not just the dirt and the sky, but everything contained between them, the fauna, the flora, the clouds, the people, air, plus all the other planets as well. So too here in this poem, it's not just birth and death, but it's also the wiggle of the baby on the floor, it's the waddling first steps of the toddler, it's the endless bouncing around of energy in the small child. Is the athleticism of the teenager, the strength of the adult, the slowing down of later life, the stooped back of old age, the deathbed and the grave. Everything. And it's not just weeping and laughing, but it's every other emotional expression that lies between these two outer extremes. And so on. It's a relatable poem. And then thirdly, the point is sovereignty. Not taking the moment. And this is hands down the most important thing you must remember from verses 1 to 8, something that almost everyone misses when they read it. You've heard it read at memorial services countless times, no doubt. Frequently, ironically, at the unbeliever's memorial. They seem to have some sort of attraction to the poem. Rightly, because it summarizes life under the sun. Wrongly, because they see it as nothing more, as though it was just a cold listing of fate and opportunity. And they will read it saying, well, this agrees with me, I understand that. I took my opportunities, so I used my time, and there were good times, and there were bad times. I knew how to have a good time, and I have no regrets, and this is what I accomplished. And that's how they use this poem. But it's categorically not the point. Because you see, God has no interest in providing poetry just for the sake of poetry. Always, there is a theological purpose. And what is it? What is the point of verses 1 to 8? It is that God is sovereign over all these times. That's what it's getting at. And I don't say that because we're a Reformed church and we love to talk about sovereignty. I say that because it's plainly what the text is driving at from the very first verse. Look at it. For everything there is a season, says the English translation. But the Hebrew is not talking about the change in the weather. The word for season here means an appointed time, a fixed time, a well-structured, purposely designed time. It's the language of intelligent intentionalism, not chaotic fatalism. Our times, all of them, are carefully, meticulously appointed. By whom? By chance? By luck? By mathematical probability? No. By God. Which parts of our lives? Only the good parts, or only the bad parts? No, verse 1, for everything, for every matter. What sort of things and matters? Verses 2 to 8, here's 28 areas, plus all the things to in between, just to get you started. God rules over it all. So you can read it at a funeral service if you like. Only understand that if you do, you are declaring the sovereignty of God over your existence, your birth, your living, your dying, and your eternal destiny. That's what this poem is doing. You can see it hinted at in verse 1. You can see it implied in the word season. You can see it hinted at in the words under the heaven instead of under the sun, implying that it is by heaven's decrees that this appointing of time is happening. But you can also see it elaborated most fully and most clearly without any room for disagreement whatsoever in verses 9 to 15. The second section of our passage tonight is not unrelated to the first. It is the same argument continued and amplified. It is the key to understanding the poem. So that brings us to the second point tonight, an explanation about eternal purpose, verses 9 to 11. Solomon reminds us of the question he asked at the beginning of the book, of what he's exploring. What gain has the worker from his toil? What profit, what advantage comes of all these times that we live in? And he begins to answer it again with further insight, building on what he's already said, what he's just finished saying in the poem. He says, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, I've seen what God puts in front of us day to day, the joys, the sorrows, the work, the pleasure. I've been studying it all, and let me tell you something. And here it comes. Verse 11, he says, God works time beautifully to his purposes. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The words there could also be translated everything appropriate. Everything fitting, appropriate or fitting in its time. God makes it fit properly, fit rightly, fit beautifully in its appointed, purposely designed moment. Now, from our vantage point, from where we're standing, we don't always see the beauty of God's timing, do we? We have a narrow, we have a limited, we have a sometimes insular, intensely focused tunnel vision of our immediate present, while God is looking from the vantage point of centuries, millennia, and eternity. You know, it's like when the common illustration where preachers talk of the difference between standing up close to a tapestry and examining a single stitch versus standing back and seeing the grand picture. That's the difference between us and God, the way He sees our times. For a more modern generation, it's the difference between putting your nose up against the screen and seeing that colorful blur of pixels flickering away nonsensically, or leaning back and having the whole wide-angle, high-definition picture to look at. It's the difference between a brief, screeching note plucked randomly from the middle of a grand orchestra, one note out of a soundtrack, or listening to the whole movement working in concert together. You know, a single thread, a single pixel, a single twang of a violin string, it doesn't do justice to the beauty of the whole. So too with our perception of time. But God makes every stitch, every pixel, every twang beautiful at the appointed time. He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In other words, I'm talking now of God working for good in the life of His people, although He is sovereign over unbelievers as well. What gain comes from our toil, from our goings in our lives? Is it pointless? Is it senseless? Is it futile? No, it is part of something God is working throughout time most beautifully, and to be revealed at the proper time. Then I would also add, at this point still, verse 11, God has put eternal longing within us. He has put eternity into man's heart. Solomon is appealing now to your experience as part of an argument for God ruling over time. You say, what do you mean? Well, think about it. Of all the creatures in this fallen world, what is the one creature that senses there is more to living than just eating and drinking and sleeping and having babies? What is the one creature that is driven by more than just a mere desire to survive, but also by a desire to understand its reason for existing and purpose? What is the one creature that knows instinctively that there is something more, something greater than the mundane activities that fill up our days, something beyond death, something that includes an account and a reckoning? The one creature, it is mankind. Human beings. All people know instinctively there is a God, even if they divert their energies to denying He exists at all, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And all people know that they were made to be something more than just biological slop that oozes around for a few years before disintegrating. To adapt an illustration from another preacher, it is the difference between a man and a dog. The dog will eat its meal, curl up by the fire, content to be fed and warm, and go to sleep, and do this day after day quite happily, and not one question as to its existence or purpose or future will enter its mind because it's a dog. But a human being will eat, sit by the fire, get warm, maybe sleep, but eventually grow restless. As they begin to ask, is this all? Why am I here? What comes next? What happens when I die? Where do I go? Because we know we are different from dogs. We know there is a part of us that must continue beyond the grave. We know we have a Creator. That's what Solomon is getting at when he says God has put eternity into man's heart. We are restless for what comes next because we know that we were made for more than just the mundane. But then, verse 11 still, God has set limits to our understanding. You can see the quandary that people are left in as they're thinking about God being sovereign over time, because if God is in control of all things, even the bad things like death, war, weeping, losing, tearing, mourning, and so on, and if God has a great purpose that is greater than the span of our lives, and if God has placed within us an aching desire to know our place in His plan and a longing for things that come beyond the grave, then sooner or later something's going to intrude in our life to aggravate us in the present, and we're going to ask the questions David asked when he said, why God? When God? How long God? Make haste God. Hurry up God. I'm going through a difficult time. Questions that betray our grief, our confusion, our frustration even with the times that God has led us into. But here's the answer, verse 11. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, God has His secrets. God is doing something, working the end from the beginning. God has some eternal purpose He is working out in your specific circumstances. And we know intellectually that as Christians it will work for our good. But we cannot find out how, we cannot see exactly what will come of it. Has this been your experience when a spouse has had an affair? A child has lost in a freak car accident? An unfavorable medical diagnosis is given just when you thought things were great? A missile hits your apartment in downtown Kiev. A failed exam, despite your studying hard, being passed over for a well-deserved promotion, retirement or retrenchment or forced retirement, a ruined holiday, bad weather on the day of your wedding, a close friend can't make your 8th birthday party, you lost your favorite toy, you're courting Mr. or Miss Perfect, and it comes to a crashing in when the other person says they don't have the same feelings as you. There's fraud at the bank and you're the one out of pocket. You have to go through a difficult church meeting. How do you explain all these things? Four words. What God has done. Why? I want to know why. Answer, we cannot find out. But here's what we do know about God's eternal purposes. One, God works all things in time and history beautifully. Two, God has placed a longing within us to see and understand that purpose. But three, God has also hidden some things from us until such time as He is ready to reveal it. What then is our response to this realization that God is in total control, that God has a secret will, that the details of which may well be denied to us? Resentment? Maybe at a fleshly level, but at which point, and here I'm going to quote someone else, another pastor, you have to realize that this is precisely how Eve felt when the devil told her that God was holding back on her. That there were things God would not let her know, but that she could know if she just ate the fruit on the tree that God prohibited. You have to be careful that your not knowing what you don't know doesn't degenerate into something sinful, a defiance of the boundaries that God has established for us as creatures, into an arrogant attempt to be God, into the sin of Eden playing itself out all over again. You can fight foolishly or submit wisely, but this is reality. End quote. And on that note, look at what comes next, because now Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will give us the appropriate response to these appropriate times that the Lord of heaven and earth leads us into. Last point, a response of joyful humility, verses 12 to 15. You must take joy and do good in the present rather than seek to control the future. To clarify, this is not denial. This is not the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand. Solomon is not saying that we must always be joyful. He's just told us there will be times of weeping, times of mourning, times for hate, times for killing, and so on. He's quite realistic. This is not mindless triumphalism. But what Solomon means, verse 12, is that outside of those God-ordained times of distress, the best thing a believer can do in the present is be joyful in the gifts that God has given them and do good whatever time they find themselves in, to seek to find their joy in Christ, even in the midst of difficult times, to draw their strength, their hope, their joy from the Son of the living God who died for them, so that they can say with Paul, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our duty is not to lament the past, nor to control the future, nor try to discern hidden knowledge in the present. It's not to try to micromanage our Creator or outsmart our adversary, the devil, but simply, humbly, gladly accept whatever graces God in His mercy has set before us. What can bear you up in the times of weeping is the knowledge that God has appointed them. But in the manifest goodness of God, you must recognize there are many, many times when He has lavished you with good things, more than you know, more than you notice. To lean on the old hymn, more than you can count, if you were to name them one by one, and find yourself surprised by what God has done. Open your eyes to His gifts to you right now in this time. Have you family? Enjoy, love, and serve them. Have you health? Then run and walk for the joy of it, the way Eric Little did. Have you work? Well, work well as unto the Lord, knowing that He sees. Have you opportunity? Then do good to all men as long as that opportunity remains. Have you hearth and home, clothes and shelter? They come from His hand. Have you a spouse? Then rejoice in the companion of your youth. Have you food to eat or many foods to delight your palate? Praise God for His goodness to you. Have you income or transport? God is sustaining you. Have you friends and church? This is a grace from heaven. Have you education and literacy? You are wealthier than most people in human history. Be joyful, do good, eat and drink and take pleasure in all your toil under the sun, for this is God's gift to you. Then, another response, verse 14, you must accept that God's eternal purposes are unalterable. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Now, this is not saying that God does not answer prayer. Prayer is, after all, one of the means by which God's purposes are worked out in time and history. But what Solomon is driving at is that God's determination to do something cannot be upset or offset by anything in the world because He controls it. And God's plans cannot be overturned or unraveled. They won't have any unintended consequences, nothing added to them, nor will they fall short in their intended purposes, nothing taken from them. They are fundamentally unalterable because they were wrought from eternity, perfected by divinity, and executed in sovereignty and will come to pass. And do you see how liberating this knowledge can be, that God's plans are unalterable? A considerable portion of our time, of our worries, of our active anxiety in the mind is spent trying to anticipate what cannot be known, or to change what cannot be changed. And it becomes paralyzing, it becomes debilitating. A person can be consumed by fears that begin with those famous two words, what if, what if, what if? But the mind of Solomon is the mind of Job at the end of his hard lessons of providence. Job said to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Can you say that with equal confidence about your own future? I know, God, you can do all things. I know, God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Can you say that as you watch your children grow up in an increasingly violent and unpredictable world? Can you say it with your eye on the interest rate, on the next bill to pass through Parliament, on the next troublemaker that opposes you in the workplace? Even when these things seem outwardly to work against the cause of righteousness, much to our angst and frustration, can you say, whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, God has done it. God's purposes are coming to pass, even through the actions of His enemies. This is what Solomon is trying to teach us. This is our response, to recognize this. And that brings us to another salient point in this whole passage, like the one about sovereignty. If you forget everything, remember sovereignty and remember this one. You must fear God, verse 14. You must fear before God. Why before God? Well, because our lives are lived before Him, in the presence of God. Coram Deo, as Andrew said, before His watching eyes. God is not far, God is not distant, God is not uninvolved. He is in this very room, the one who calls Himself a consuming fire. Let that sink in. He holds your life, your health, your children, your grandchildren, your very soul within His hands. He can in an instant raise or ruin any one of us. He has worked our lives course from the end to the beginning. Your days recorded in His book. His will be done. He it is that takes you from birth to death through times of weeping, laughing, seeing, losing, keeping, casting away, war and peace. And nothing and no one, even by open deliberate defiance, can add to or take away from the predetermined outworking of His plans. What then is the only logical response in the face of this unconquerable, unassailable majesty? We should fear Him, as we are commanded to in both Old and New Testaments, as is the natural consequence of considering who He is and what He can do. What does Solomon mean by fear? Well, he means something that is lacking from postmodern man. He means something that is entirely absent from the halls of Parliament and the boardrooms of big money corporations. He means something that the average consumer, Eastern or Western, has deemed worthless. He means what is missing in a great many churches who have reduced the eternal God to a cosmic teddy bear. He means what we are prone to forget with shameful regularity. Listen to this definition of biblical reverence of fear, and ask yourself if it is true of you. This from Arturo Azurdia. He says, biblical fear, reverence, is nothing less than your sense of awe before the living God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. It is your recognition of His majesty and mightiness, His supremacy and sovereignty, His immeasurable power and His inescapable presence. It is your humility before preordained purpose that you can't always understand. It is your submission to a mysterious will that at times seems cross purposes with your own. It is at one and the same time the irresistible attraction that draws you to God, owing to His infinite love, and the terrifying trauma that keeps you from God, owing to His infinite holiness. To fear the Lord means to regard Him so preeminently that you trust Him implicitly, and that because you trust Him implicitly, you obey Him unreservedly. End quote. Does that fear run through your veins? The overwhelming testimony of Scripture that it should. And to help you remember every single day to do this, God sends times. Times. Times to kill and to heal, to break down and to build up, to tear and to sow, to embrace and refrain from embracing. all times worked out by the design and according to the appointments of this God, so that you will learn to fear Him. But lastly, you must take comfort from this sovereign arrangement of time. Verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. It's a little saying that commentators say is difficult to translate and even more difficult to interpret. The first and second parts are a repetition of what Solomon said before. Nothing changes under the sun. History repeats itself. People are inherently the same, and it will be so for generations to come. But now Solomon is saying it in a different context, not in the context of a perhaps cynicism, but in the context of sovereignty, understanding God's hand over it all. He's progressed further in his argument, in his understanding, in his appreciation of this God. He's saying it, stressing that God's control is over all time, announcing that all parts work to his purposes, past, present, and future, come what may, even in the seemingly cycle of repetition in the human existence and experience. But then he closes off that little saying with the last part, God seeks what has been driven away, meaning God will bring to account what has happened in time. Things that seem forgotten, the sands of history driven away by the winds, evils that went unpunished, injustices that were never seen, everything that might cause a person to question God's sovereignty, God will seek it all out, wherever it is, and bring it to account, for He is the King over time. And He's always had His hand on time, from the beginning, from the first sunrise, until the last of the heavenly bodies burn with fire. He's ruled over time, He's ruled in time, He's ruled outside of time, because He is not bound by time. But in time, because of His great mercy, He did something extraordinary. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, the timeless, sovereign God, was crucified in time for sinners that we might have peace with Him. So that when He seeks out all the things that happened in time, He will remember the cross where our sins were paid for. With these thoughts in mind, I close with a reading of a hymn that we're going to attempt to sing in a moment. I say attempt because I referred a tune that was not natural to the hymn to our gifted pianist and begged her that she might play it for us. And I hope that the tune is the right one. If it doesn't work, it's my fault, not hers. But this is the hymn, and hear these words. My times are in Your hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to Your care. My times are in Your hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as You know best for me. My times are in Your hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause His child a needless tear. My times are in Your hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my God and guide. My times are in Your hand. Such faith You give to me, that after death at Your right hand, I shall forever be. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You as creatures of dust. For that is what we are. We are puny in our understanding of Your greatness and Your purposes. And yet You have revealed Yourself in the person of Your Son. and in your holy word. And for that we give you thanks. Help us in the weakness of our flesh as we face difficult days, and also as we face the trials of prosperity, to keep our minds upon you, to fear you. We love you, God. We don't always do it very well. We ask your forgiveness for our shortcomings. We ask that your hand would be upon our times to guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, even though you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Give us grace, O God, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance to the honor and glory of your name. Amen. O, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.